Over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. It's a grand passage of scripture. Sadly, we're only going to really get into it. We can't get into it as much or as deeply as I would like. We're not even going to get close to the crescendo at the end of this chapter. The past few months have not been easy for us. We've been hit hard with the sudden force of a pandemic that has dramatically and perhaps permanently altered our lives in every way we can imagine. During this time, our country has experienced trouble and strife that we've not experienced since the turbulence and the upheavals of the 1960s. But as dramatic as these events are, they're not new or unique to us as people in the United States. This virus, this pandemic, knows no borders. And every country in the world is struggling in how to contain, mitigate, or rid themselves of this virus. And the social upheaval that we've seen and experienced in our streets in the past several weeks actually would be a welcome relief to people in many countries where they deal with atrocities far worse every single day. No, these things are not new, and these things are not unique. In fact, one person, I was reading Twitter one day, and one person asked this. They said, serious question. When was the last time we experienced anything like this as a country? And one historian wrote back and said, 1919 was bad, and began to list several things in 1919. A flu pandemic in its third wave, in which some 600,000 to 700,000 Americans lost their lives. There was anarchist bombings, bombing of people that were in high places of business and government. There were race riots in the Red Summer, in which over 1,000 African Americans lost their lives in several cities. The U.S. was pursuing communists and immigrants in the Red Scare and was actually deporting people from the United States. There were labor strikes happening all around the country. Prohibition was just around the corner. There were lawsuits about socialism and socialists in our country. World War I vets were coming back shell-shocked and in need of care, but not receiving any. And the president of the United States was paralyzed by a stroke. That was 1919. These things are not new or unique to our country, and they're not new or unique to human history. When we read Isaiah chapter 40 and on through to the end of chapter 66, we need to remember that Isaiah lived in momentous times, in critical times of international upheaval, and that he wrote this book of the Old Testament in those difficult days. Isaiah penned his words of prophecy when Assyria had taken over the 10 northern tribes of Israel and had brought them into captivity. And during his ministry, Assyria was encroaching on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah to bring them also to destruction. To say that life was, for the people Isaiah was writing to, was uncomfortable would be an extreme understatement. The Assyrians were ruthless warriors. Their kings were all warrior kings. And one of the kings of Assyria wrote this about one of his campaigns. He said, "At the command of God Asher, the great Lord, I rushed upon the enemy and approached them like a hurricane. I put them to rout and turned them back. And I transfixed the troops of the enemy with javelins and arrows. And Humbam Undasha, the commander-in-chief of the king of Elam, together with his nobles, I cut their throats like sheep. My prancing steeds, trained to harness, plunged into their welling blood as into a river. The wheels of my battle chariot were bespattered with blood and filth. I filled the plain with the corpses of their warriors." That was how they celebrated their victories. These Assyrians were skilled warriors. They were skilled at logistics, building roads and supply depots so they could move and maintain their armies. They were masters of siege warfare, inventing many devices that are familiar to us, like the battering ram. They employed psychological warfare to weaken and dishearten their enemy, threatening massacre and using deportation and integration to weaken any uprising that might occur. They used intimidation as an art form, sometimes blinding people so that they would go about roaming around telling people just how vicious and ruthless the Assyrians were. Another king wrote this about how he dealt with the rebels. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I carried off prisoners, possessions, oxen. I burnt many captives from them. I captured many troops alive. And some of them I cut their arms and hands off, and others I cut off their noses and ears and extremities, and I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the bodies and one of heads, and I hung their heads on trees about the city and burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I razed, destroyed, burnt, and consumed the city. These were the people that were on the doorstep of Jerusalem and Judea. These stories and their reputation and their presence struck fear into the heart of anybody that they fought against. And here was Judah and Jerusalem. The people that were there were in danger of losing hope. They were in danger of losing any sense of what life or the future might look like. And hope for them was absolutely essential. And so Isaiah begins and turns the corner of his whole prophecy here in chapter 40. And look at what he says to them here. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so here, instead of proclamations of judgment, become calls to comfort from God. And this is where God turns the message and speaks comfort to a hopeless people. I don't know where you are today. I know your life has been disrupted. And I know it's disturbed in every way possible. But we don't have Assyrians set up outside our door looking greedily at our house, thankfully. But you might be in misery for much other reasons that are no less significant to your own life. Perhaps because of things that you've done and the consequences of those decisions that you've made, your life is extremely disrupted and disturbed. Perhaps, like some, because of your personality, melancholy comes quickly, and it's just impossible to pull yourself out of that ditch. Perhaps you're facing relational issues, tensions, and even breaches of people that you love and loved. Maybe facing the temptations of this world, the cruel treatment of people that you know. We need this message just as much as the people did when Assyria was on their doorstep, to hear the cry of the prophet that says, comfort, yes, comfort my people. Now we move from the greater to the lesser here. If God's words of comfort here can bring hope into hopeless hearts during a time of extreme, extreme unsettledness, certainly he can move in our hearts and bring comfort to us because the same God cares for us. And so for those of us who are desperate for hope in the hard times, God speaks, and he speaks this wonderful word, comfort, comfort. This is no soft word that's meant to weaken us and to coddle us in our weaknesses. No, the word comfort is actually a word of strength. It's not a word of pity, but of power. The scriptures tell us that in quietness and confidence, we shall have strength in God's comfort. The English word comes from the Latin word, which means two Latin words, actually, which mean with strength. That's what the word comfort means in our language. And here we see this sweet word displaying the mercy and the grace that pulsates in God's heart. It's his way of speaking to us about himself and what he's going to do on our behalf. In the New Testament, we looked at 2 Corinthians 1 as we went through that section of scripture in which we found out that God is the God of all comfort and the Father of compassions, that the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, and that Jesus calls himself the first Comforter and the Holy Spirit the other one that will come. And in Isaiah chapter 40, these words are spoken as prophecy for a time in the future in which the people of God will not be brought to utter ruin through judgment because of their sin, but rather could know that there's hope ahead, that comfort would indeed come to them. I'm so happy to be able to say that today we live in that age of comfort, for the Comforter indeed has already come. And that this prophecy doesn't lie ahead of us, but rather lives among us in our day. And we can face it in day-to-day realities as we receive it. And so I want to offer four words of hope for hard times. Four words of hope in hard times that speak out of this passage. And the first one is pardon, pardon in the face of sin. In verses 1 and 2, it talks about comfort. But it talks about comfort in relationship to sin being paid for. The people of Israel were facing judgment. And the prologue to the first 39 chapters of Isaiah speaks of them as wayward, disobedient children. In Isaiah chapter 1, it says, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I've reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel doesn't know, and my people do not understand. They would willfully turn away as a brood of evildoers," as it says in verse 4, "children given over to corruption." And the first 39 chapters speak of the sinfulness of the people and also of the judgment that would come and of the nations that around them were in a similar plight and going to face a similar judgment. But now, in chapter 40, hope comes because God doesn't speak as a father spurned, but he speaks rather as a lover wooing his bride. It is with tenderness that he addresses the people of Judah and calls them my people and says that he is to them their God. And all the questions about God possibly abandoning them in judgment are answered here. That God's covenant that he established with Abraham and that he had continued through David was still intact and was still going to come to fruition. And here he is with a tone of love speaking good news to the people. That grace would take over judgment and that their warfare would end. All of us have seen wonderful pictures of captives set free who have been delivered out of captivity, of prisoners released, of war ending and victors jubilant in celebration. And here we see that image provided to us in the release of sin and the turning away of judgment. Here we see grace expanding the words of comfort to us with a double emphasis. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. Why? Because your iniquity has been pardoned. Your iniquity has been pardoned. This is the wonderful message of Christianity. This is the wonderful message of life in the gospel. It is about the saving grace of God, that he overrules our foolish disobedience, and that he brings absolute pardon to us through the finished work of Christ. Sin is a burden, and sin brings a penalty. Do we sin? Yes. Do we suffer for it? Yes. Is that where God leaves us? No. No. Her sins have been paid for. God is now speaking to a people ahead who would turn to him, and he meets them not with words of shame or rebuke or simply to spurn them away as they make their approach, but rather to say, I receive you, I welcome you, I offer you pardon and grace and mercy. Your sins are gone. Here God is not expressing a frown, but a smile. You know, when God has forgiven you, and you know that all the wrongs that you've done are removed, and there's no condemnation lying upon you, and that you can look to God without fear of judgment or punishment for the things that you rightfully ought to receive punishment and judgment and condemnation for, there is such hope and life and strength and peace and love and joy that comes into the heart. This is why Paul quoted David out of the Psalms. And David cried out, he said, blessed are those whose transgressions are covered, whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. What a wonderful expression that is. And this is the turn of the corner from judgment to grace that Isaiah prophesies about. This blessedness that would come when people know that they will not go before the judgment bar and hear the pronouncement, guilty, condemned, executed. But rather, to know that forgiveness is here. Isaiah is preparing the people for the Messiah who would come. But now we live in the day and the age of grace, in which the scriptures say, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Hope in pardon. Now the second word is persistence. Persistence. Hope in the pardon of sin forgiven. Hope in the persistence of God to clear every obstacle to show his glory. Take a look at verse 3 to 5. A voice of one crying, in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This wilderness and this desert represent the barren places where God's people were dwelling morally, complete with all the multitude of obstacles and impediments in their life that needed overcome. But God is speaking here of a day in which all those obstacles and all those impediments and all of that barren waste will become a highway for God, in which he will traverse and come in order to reveal his glory. And the image is here of a royal caravan that is traversing a smooth and a speedy road on his way to reveal himself to his people. Whenever a royal party in that day would travel, they'd have workers in front of them on the roads, trying to remove any obstacles and straighten any broken pathways in order to try to make the way for the royal caravan as smooth as possible. In the military, we have such people that do the same. We have sappers in the Army. We've got Red Horse in the Air Force. And the Marines and the Navy have the Seabees. And they all do essentially the same sort of work. These are engineers, combat engineers, that work in our military in order to build bridges or to lay or to clear minefields or to demolish things that have come in the way. They build airfields and roads and other buildings in order to make the way for the Army or the Marines or the Navy or the Air Force as smooth as possible when the combat troops come in. And so we have the voice of the herald, God ordering the sappers to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And it is going to come with certainty, he said. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every hill will be made low, and the way will be made clear, and God will come to reveal his glory. What is this talking about? This is talking about not actual hills and actual valleys and actual roads, but rather humanity prepared for the way of the Lord to come and to reveal his glory. He's talking about an upheaval of life for humanity, about a completely different moral topography and social landscape that would come. And that in the Lord's coming to reveal his glory, that all the obstacles that would bar the way to fellowship with God would be cleared out, would be cleared out. When Isaiah spoke, he spoke of one who would come. His name was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's word for that clearing out and the making low the high places and building up the valleys, it was a word known as repentance. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The king is coming. The king is coming. Repentance. Repentance is a word that people are often afraid of and often scowl at when they think of some angry person on a street corner with wrenched up face and clenched fist crying at them saying, "Repent!" But it is a reparative word. It is a glorious word that speaks of a person who, out of a real understanding of sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God that's found in Christ, turns away from sin with grief and even with hatred in order to embrace the loving Lord who's come to save and desires to move forward with this Lord in faith and in obedience. That is what repentance is. And this is why John the Baptist called the people to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in his generation, he called them away from the dead religious system, away from ritualism, away from worldliness, away from hypocrisy, away from superficiality, away from all those things that were impediments to knowing the true glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And today we have the same call, to turn away from our superficialities, turn away from our hypocrisy, to turn away from our worldliness, all these things that are characteristic both of a dead religious and secular lifestyle. And if the Lord were to come to you and say, "Clear the way," what would have to happen in your heart? What things would need to be torn down? What low places would need to be built up? What rough places would need to be smoothed out? Would it fall under one of these categories of ritualism or worldliness or hypocrisy or superficiality or indifference or hatred or disbelief or greed or selfishness or pleasure? Let's be clear and honest. Every one of us have rough places. Every one of us exalt ourselves or dig ourselves into ditches or fill our lives with rubble and windy roads. Every one of us have things that block the access of God, that shunt our progress and do nothing but frustrate and end in heartache, and the realization that none of it satisfies. All of us have experienced what sin does to us, bringing not only bothersomeness and trouble, not only inconvenience, but it brings us to utter futility as we toil along and face nothing but unpleasantness in it. And here the Lord is calling, and he's saying that these crooked and rough and windy places will be made straight so his glory will be revealed. And he calls us away from those things that we have built up as obstacles against him. Isaiah, a little bit later in chapter 55, cries out, "Why are you spending money on that which isn't bread? Why are you laboring on that which does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare." Why would we listen to ourselves and our innate selfish desires, or listen to the world and all of its proclamations of this being the way to live and this is the right and good way, when the Lord says it's not bread and it doesn't satisfy? But if you listen to him, you'll eat what is good. God here is telling us that he is persistent in reaching his people to reveal his glory. He's saying that he will call the sappers out to make every high place low and every low place high, and to smooth out any rough road and to straighten any crooked path. How is he doing that? The same way he did it when Jesus actually came with a preacher who said, "Repent," with a gospel proclamation that includes repentance, with a pastor that takes the word of God that is profitable for correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness. It is the word of God that is coming and affecting our hearts and transforming our lives in order that the glory of God might be seen. And this is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 said, "We look as in a mirror, beholding the glory of the Lord, and we are transformed by the new covenant and the proclamation of the new covenant in the scriptures. We're transformed into that image as from glory unto glory." We find that the glory is not only revealed to us, but in the new covenant, when God comes in Jesus Christ, not only the high places made low and the low places made high and the rough places smooth and the crooked straight, and the glory is shown to us, but wonderfully the glory is shown in us. And marvelously that glory is revealed by us. And one day will be ours to enjoy forever. Repentance might seem a rough word at first, but it is a rather glorious, glorious word. It is a grace, because it is a gift of God to the heart. C.S. Lewis talked about what God does in order to reveal himself in a heart. He said, "Imagine yourself as a living house, and God comes in to rebuild your house. And at first, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leak in the roof. And you knew those jobs needed doing, so you're really not surprised. But presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. And it doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing a new wing out here, and he's putting an extra floor here, and he's running up a tower there, and he's building a courtyard over here. You thought that he was going to make a decent little cottage out of your life. No, rather, he's building a palace, and he means to live in it. And he does that by calling us to repentance and calling us to grace through the proclamation of the gospel. He means to live in it, and he means to show his glory to us. So we see that these words of hope, pardon, and the persistence of God are added to by another word, promise, in verses 6 to 8. A voice said, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All the people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord endures forever." We know how weak we are, don't we? How transient and unreliable we are. We read these words about being like grass and we get it. We understand it. It became vividly alive to me when I moved to California. I'd been used to places that were green and lush in the summertime and rarely brown. But when you move to California, you realize that brown is the color. And so I moved there and everything was as crispy, dry as a tinderbox. And I thought, is it ever going to be green? Well, about January, it started to turn green. It had been a dry year. Sometimes it gets green a little earlier, but in January, that first winter we were there, it was green. And I thought, oh, this is glorious. But by March, it was brown again and stayed brown all the rest of the year. That lush greenery was gone within a matter of a few weeks. So are our lives. And so is the length of our reliability. But here we see this great contrast. As faint and frail and feeble and intransient as we are, we see in contrast to this the faithfulness and eternal steadfastness of God. He is forever, and his word stands forever. His promises are true, and his promises will not fail. His promises are immense and secure. And Peter spoke about them in chapter 1 of his second letter. He said, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through the knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and goodness. And through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may partake in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world that's caused by evil desires." That promise of eternal glory is secure because God's word will not fail. Pardon, persistence, promises, but it gets better yet. How can I secure hope? How can I secure hope? I can call out release from sin. I can call out my determination to come to you. I can call out promises that will not fail. But then I can come and be with you myself, God says. Take a look at this in verses 9 to 11. "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. And he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. To hear a decree from a king, you're pardoned, is wonderful. To hear the persistence of God to clear the way for his glory is spectacular. To hear promises that speak of a day in the future that is secure and bright is magnificent. But to hear these words, and God himself would come to us? The picture here is of the people of Israel living in their day with sentries in outlying areas. And they would set up a system of communication of one sentry to another, speaking messages that would carry quickly on to the cities. And sometimes, and very often, to signal coming danger. And with Assyria on the boundaries of Jerusalem, those sentries were careful to look out for any signs of movement from the Assyrian armies. And they would call one to the other over the hills until the message would return to Jerusalem, "Be ready! Be ready! The enemy comes!" The last messengers would be the watchmen on the walls, straining their eyes to see any signal or hear any voice that would speak up and would give them the word that they need to hear to relay to the people. In the face of the nation's flagrant disobedience and their utter disregard of God and the covenant that they had made with him, one would expect the phrase, "Behold your God," to bring more terror into their hearts than if they had said the Assyrians had arrived. But this isn't that message. To these people, disobedient as they were, and as hard-hearted and stiff-necked as they were, God speaks of the time when he would tell each of the sentries and put a message in each of the hearts of the messengers that would cry out as it moved forward until it hit the watchman on the wall. And the watchman on the wall would turn to the people and say, "Behold your God! Behold him!" And it's good news. It's good news to Zion, verse 9. It is good news to Jerusalem. Lift up your voice. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid when God comes. We've heard these words before, haven't we? We repeat them to ourselves every Christmas. You may not have thought of them as Isaiah's words or the prophecy here, but you've heard them every Christmas. Luke chapter 2. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will be great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." The message is cried out from the eternal throne of God and spoken to the sentries we call angels. And the angels have moved down to some shepherds in the fields around Bethlehem. And those shepherds have walked into the village and they have seen the good news. And they went around spreading the word, telling everyone what they saw, rejoicing in this marvelous word come true in Jesus Christ. And now from that day forward, reverberating out from the life of Jesus Christ into his apostles and into the churches over the generations, sentries and watchmen are crying out to the people, "Listen, listen, God has come. Behold your God." And the news is good. The news is marvelous. He has come to save. He's come to deliver. He's come, verse 10, with the power and the greatness of a soldier. And he's come, in verse 11, with the tenderness and the care of a shepherd. This is Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. He has come powerful, mighty to save, to bring his people into himself and to subdue all their enemies and to conquer every foe against them, to wipe away every difficulty and every defiance that is in opposition to him. And he has come as a shepherd with the pity and tenderness of one who takes care of little lambs. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm. He will carry them in his bosom. And he will gently lead those that are with young. This is why Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. That lays down his life for them. This good shepherd who's sensitive to our needs, who feeds us in our weaknesses, who lifts us up into his arms because of our vulnerabilities, who protects the ewes at the time of lambing when they cannot defend themselves and cannot run. This is the shepherd soldier, Jesus, a combination of strength and tenderness. This is he who rules for our good, but also the one who guides us, the one who provides for us, the one who protects us, the one who seeks us and binds us when we're broken and heals us when we're wounded. This is Isaiah crying out hope to people in hard, hard times. And it's the same message that's been fulfilled in our age of hope in hard times. God's pardon for sin and God's persistence to come into our life to show his glory. God's promises to rest our souls on, that he'll take us into his eternal realm. And God's presence to defend us and to care for us. What do you do with these words? Well, the first thing we need to do is ask ourselves, comfort, yes, comfort my people. The question we have to ask ourselves is, am I included into this promise? Can I claim these things as mine? Am I one of God's people? Am I the one who could receive these and revel in these? So we have to ask ourselves, am I a person who's looked to the Savior? Am I by faith in him numbered among his? Can I look up into heaven and speak with joy, my Lord and my God? Can I speak of the sweet relationship of God as my Father? Can I see in my heart a joy and a willingness to leave behind impediments and high places and low places and rough places and crooked places so his glory might more and more be revealed in me? Am I able to say his promises come to me as a faithful God? Have you laid a hold of Christ? If you can say yes to those things, if you know what it's like to have Christ in your life, these promises are yours. They are yours. And what are you meant to do with them? Well, once you've discovered that they're yours, you move your heart to praise. You move your heart to joy. You move your heart to hope, even when things aren't hopeful. This is exactly what Jerusalem was doing when these messages were spoken to them, and Assyria is still there. C.S. Lewis said it ought to move us to praise. He said the world rings with it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praise their mistresses. Readers praise their favorite poets. Walkers praise the countryside. Players praise their favorite game. We have praise of everything. Weather and wine and dishes and actors and motors and horses and colleges and countries. Children, flowers, mountains, even sometimes politicians. And just as people spontaneously praise whatever they value, they also urge others to join them in the praise, right? Don't we say things like, isn't she lovely? Isn't this glorious? What do you think of my new car? Don't you think it's magnificent? He said, we delight to praise, but we enjoy the praise even more, not merely in an expression, but it completes the enjoyment when we offer it and when we call others into it. We find ourselves wanting to praise in communion with others and rejoice together over the same thing. Isn't this wonderful? And all of us affirm it with an amen. Well, here we are this morning. And with all our voice, we look at these words and they're astounding in their depth and wondrous in their scope. And we say, I'm one of God's people and these are mine, pardon and glory and promises and safety and security in this soldier shepherd, Jesus Christ. And I can't help but say to you and to anyone else watching this, isn't this glorious? Isn't this marvelous? Isn't this salvation magnificent? Aren't his loving arms strong and secure? Are they not? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. Behold your God and rest in hope. Rest in hope. Because tomorrow will be tough. And today may continue to be difficult. The dangers are still there. But you've got a God who speaks comfort into your life. And these things will not thwart his purposes, but only be used to complete them. Let's pray. Father, impress these truths on our hearts more deeply than we could receive them today. Cause these things to move us deeply to places of praise, expressions of joy, as we await the final consummation of it all. Father, thank you for all the help and hope that you provide us in the middle of our challenges, as we face difficulties that we were not prepared to face, as we deal with hardships that often weaken our soul, Lord, and frustrate our spirit. We pray, our Father, that these things might lift us to places above and beyond, so that we might turn back to them with a different eye. And we pray that you would magnify yourself in us and through us because of it. In the name of Christ, amen.